a prayer. Father, open our lives that we may hear your word and speak the truth of your word into our lives. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is not, at least neither of the readings we've had this morning, the kind of text anybody would want to bring into the pulpit. But we're victims of sometimes of these particular settings for the reading. Most of us, I think, prefer to think of Jesus as gentle and meek and mild. And we kind of brush aside the fact that he also threw the money changers out of the temple. And he also said that brothers and sisters will betray one another, and some will have them put to death, and children will turn against their parents and have them killed. And these words in this passage are very similar kind of words. I did not come to bring peace, said Jesus, but a sword. So that contradicts what he said in John, which is, my peace I give to you. There's something here that needs to be unraveling that is not very comfortable, and it's particularly this notion that Jesus is making that sword that he said he has brought specific to the family. That's not a very good advertising slogan for the church. Come to the church and be sure your family will break up. But that's almost the implication of what Jesus is saying in these words. So I say, these are not very easy words to bring into the pulpit on a Sunday morning. This gospel reading, at the end of it, has this question to the people he's speaking to. You people know how to tell what kind of weather is around the corner. How come you don't know how to tell the time? And I will end up with that question in a moment. But first, I want to pick out three words that stood out for me in the early part of this reading. And those three words are fire, stress, and sword, or division, if you like. Now, fire is a word that occurs quite a lot in the Bible, and it refers to all kinds of things. For example, sometimes it's actually a word that refers to God himself. Think, for example, of the pillar of fire that the Israelites in the desert found themselves faced with, or the tongues of fire that emerged at Pentecost. Sometimes fire in the Bible refers to judgment, as, for example, when Satan and his army is cast into fire and brimstone and consumed by the fire. Fire sometimes represents the power of God. Remember Elijah, the prophet, who, confronted with the false prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that he had prepared. Sometimes in the Bible, fire purifies. It separates so that silver, for example, is purified out of the rocks in which it appears. Sometimes when God speaks, it is likened to fire. And that's what occurs in the Jeremiah passage. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? So fire is used in many different ways. That notion that the word of God, the speech of God, is like a fire, of course, is echoed later in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to Hebrews says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. One of the things that struck me as I read over this text during the week is that actually it gives us a rather unique insight into the way Jesus felt about the situation he was in. There is a picture here of Jesus wrestling, struggling with where he had found himself at this stage of his career. At this point in the story of Luke, we're on our way into the final stages of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that we know ends, of course, with Jesus' crucifixion. He's anxious, it seems, to kindle this fire. And he's stressed by the circumstances he faces. The term stress here is clearly a word that could mean distressed or under great pressure in some form or another as he faces the circumstances that he's in. We're moving into the final stages of his ministry. And he describes this period as a baptism that he is about to undertake. Now, this stress that he's talking about, it doesn't seem to me is a stress that arises because he's afraid of his death or the crucifixion that he's about to face. It's because, it seems to me, that Jesus, at this stage of his ministry, is actually now very aware that he came to his own people, but his own people have not received him. He's now at that point in his career. In fact, not long before this passage, I'm sure, what happened was that a great majority of the people who had flocked to hear his wonderful words and observe his miracles had now abandoned him. He was already noticing that most people were drifting away and were no longer welcoming his message. So the distress that he feels, the stress that he's under, is a stress that arises partly out of sadness. Remember those words, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to gather you as a hen gathers chickens, but you would not." So there's a sadness there, and perhaps a disappointment, and maybe even a degree of frustration that Jesus is experiencing at this point. "You people," he's saying, "longed for peace, but you're not willing to take the peace that I am prepared to give." Remember what he said to his disciples in John? "My peace I give you, but not as the world gives you. The peace I give you is not the way that you as people understand peace." So, Jesus says, from now on, there will be division. Now, how can the peace that Jesus brings be divisive? Well, there are two types of peace, aren't there? There's the kind of comfortable niceness that we kind of experience in many situations. It's a peace that has some boundaries, and most people know who's in or out of the peace that we have created for ourselves and those who are close to us. It's a peace for us and not a peace for them. It's not a peace that embraces everyone. Now, the peace Jesus brought isn't like that. The peace that we create in our social relationships is more like a truce, a kind of ceasefire, an agreement that we'll be nice to each other, and we all know who doesn't belong in this particular circle of peace. It's kind of an exclusive kind of peace. Peace for us and not for them. But the peace that Jesus brings is inclusive. Everyone is welcome, and everyone has a voice, and everyone has a place in the circle of those whom Jesus is trying to pull together. And it's a peace that is characterized by forgiveness and compassion and humility. And that peace disturbs all other kinds of pieces, at least those forms of pseudo-peace that we kind of create between ourselves, the peace that includes those that we like and excludes those that we don't like. But why would that break up a family, as Jesus suggests it would? Because those two different kinds of peace cannot coexist. It's one or the other. Notice the way in which the families are divided, according to what Jesus says. Happens to be a family of five. That's kind of pretty difficult to divide equally. And notice that it's generational. It's father and son, and mother against daughter. And notice it's also gender specific. Father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I don't know how you want to read that or what it might mean to you. But it does make me realize that actually we need to understand a little bit more about the way in which families operated at the time Jesus was alive. In the time of Jesus, family loyalty was really intense and really important. Forming social relationships with people outside of your family risked you being ostracized from your family. Sometimes alienation from family and clan in Jesus' time could be a matter of life or death. What makes Jesus here socially dangerous is that he's saying, the peace I bring should not result in that kind of alienation and death. Jesus came to bring a new kind of community, something he calls the kingdom of God. And that's governed not by power and status, but by equity. It's a place where everyone in need is welcome, where forgiveness is the norm, where the poor are privileged and wealth is shared rather than hoarded, and where the weak and the lonely are honored. It's a different kind of social space than the one that was being created in the families of Jesus' day. Now, the dominant social norm of that time was honor, the honor of the family. Reputations took a long time to build. And it's a bit like our credit rating in our commercialized economic world. A good credit rating means you have access to cash. A good honor rating in Jesus' day meant that you had strong social standing and status. So people in Jesus' day were committed to maintaining the honor of the family. And on that basis, they were able to climb the social ladder of the community. And anything that might damage that honor rating was to be avoided at all cost. Now, in some ways, we have a glimpse of this in our continuing, or the continuing practice in some cultures in our own world of honor killings. We hear about them occasionally in the news. Honor killings are sanctioned by the family when someone in the family betrays the honor of the family. Now, that may well be by just simply refusing an arranged marriage or establishing a relationship with someone of the opposite sex outside of the family without the permission of the family. And sometimes it's just a matter of dressing in ways that the members of the family think are inappropriate. The United Nations estimates that there are over 5,000 honor killings a year across the world. And even the British police register 3,000 honor crimes in this country every year. And women, of course, are particularly the ones that suffer. I came across this quote from a human rights activist in Pakistan who said, "The right to life for women in Pakistan is conditional on them obeying social norms and traditions." Now, there's something of that in what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The honor of the family came above everything else. And what Jesus is saying is, the peace I bring will break up that kind of family relationship, because my intention is that you should include all and not just those of your own kin. Unless we think that we're perhaps not responsible or don't engage in this kind of thing, don't forget that there is a certain way in which we manage to marginalize people in our own relationships. We don't exactly kill, but a relationship can die because you didn't answer an email or return a phone call or invite a particular person to a social event. It's easy to sort of marginalize people subtly in different ways by excluding them in different ways. And it seems to me this happens not just in families, but in organizations, and can even happen in churches. There's a difference between peace and the ceasefire that exists in those closed social relationships. Too many families and organizations and churches have no-go areas that everybody knows about, but nobody can talk about, where the undiscussable is undiscussable. Too many organizations are run by people pleasers rather than peacemakers. During my reading this week, I came across this confession of a church leader, and I'm not suggesting it's true of us, but just listen to what he said. "Previously, I'd spent enormous energy keeping everybody happy. I soothed frayed nerves. I acted as a go-between and a buffer so that people with long-standing grudges didn't have to deal with each other." That's the pseudo-peace that Jesus came to bring a sword to divide. That's not peace. Only Jesus can inspire the kind of courage and compassion that is truly inclusive in the way Jesus intends here. That kind of peace is something that many people find terrifying. Now remember, Jesus is speaking these words in distress. He's under great anguish. He's struggling. He's anxious about the kindling of this fire that somehow or other hasn't yet come into flame. People have abandoned him and they're not listening, and they've gone back into their convenient, cozy niceness rather than accepting this. So he turns to the crowds at the end of this passage and he says this: "You know how to forecast the weather. How come you don't know how to tell the time?" Now, back in Jesus' day, and in that part of the Middle East, of course, it was pretty easy to forecast the weather. If the wind was coming from the west across the Mediterranean, it meant rain. If it was coming from the south across the desert, it meant scorching heat. And they were pretty good at that. They could tell which direction the wind was blowing. So that wasn't too difficult. Now, of course, today, weather forecasting is much, much more sophisticated than that. We still notice the direction of the wind, but nowadays huge computers process massive amount of data in models that enable forecasters today to project the weather for the next 24 hours or so. We haven't yet managed to reach that far into the future, but it is incredibly accurate nowadays. Wanda, on her tablet — we were going to go out shopping yesterday, and on her tablet she could tell me what time the rain was going to start, so we went out before it. 2:45, the tablet said, and it was pretty close to right. So, you know, you don't need to look at a thermometer or a barometer anymore. Look at your tablet to find out what's going on. According to the Daily Telegraph last weekend, Bill Giles, who was the former chief weatherman, is now writing his memoirs. And an interesting story, I imagine it will be. He apparently takes the bullet for Michael Fish, who on that very famous weather forecast in 1987 forgot to mention that the wind was blowing in the Channel, and we had the worst storm in 300 years across the south of England. Bill Giles admits that he particularly likes thunderstorms. But he has to be pretty careful, because he said, the difficulty is when you announce the weather, it's amazing how people then react in ways you didn't expect. So every time he would announce a thunderstorm, a woman would phone the BBC and find out when it was going to start so she could go under the stairs with a bottle of gin. And he talked about another person who every time a forecast was of a thunderstorm was announced would get on the London Underground and go round and round and round until she was satisfied it was all over. We have become a lot more sophisticated and a lot more accurate. We're very good today at predicting the weather. But I suspect that Jesus would still be saying to us, then how come you don't know how to tell the time? You can't interpret the present day. Why can't you make sense of the world? Look around you. I don't know if you've seen that bumper sticker. If you don't think anything's wrong, you're not paying attention. The poor are not being fed. Innocent children and women are being killed. The environment is being pillaged. There is no peace. Something in our world is broken. Of course, if you're benefiting from the present situation, you're not going to be interested in changing it, are you? Those invested in the present order, those who are lured by the temptations of wealth and status and power, those who are in control now will resist any change to the present situation because it spells an end to what they know and what they're acquainted to and what gives them the comforts that they enjoy. What are we missing? What are we not seeing in our world? Not seeing sufficiently well to get up off our chairs and do something about it. What are we not seeing? Why can't we see the obvious? What is God calling us to do and to be? What are we taking for granted when we ought to be taking it apart? What attitudes are making us blind, unable to see the realities of the world today? Remember the fire, the word of God that like a sword separates soul and spirit. If the words of Jesus in this passage do not penetrate right to the very core of our being, then there will be a sword breaking open our family and our social relationships and our communities. The story is told of Martin Luther King, the great social activist in the United States. One day he brought a proposition to his board that his organization should come out publicly against the Vietnam War. Poor man, he had 22 people on his board at that time, and they had an extensive discussion about this proposition, and everyone was adamantly against it. They'd had enough troubles already. They didn't need yet another controversy. And when they came to vote, it was 21-1 to say nothing about the Vietnam War. The next morning, Martin Luther King convened a press conference in which he announced his opposition to the Vietnam War. I don't know whether you heard or saw the speech by Archbishop Justin Welby at the recent synod, but it has a similar kind of ring to it in some ways. He talked about the revolution that we need to be conscious of in our present society. It was a speech, I think, inspired partly by the fact that he had just come out of the debate in the House of Lords about the homosexual marriage bill. And he was shocked to find the shift that had taken place in attitudes, even in that august body, as he heard it in the light of his own faith and his own understanding and commitments. We are in a time of revolution, Justin Welby said. Quite frightening. We can tell the time, we can tell the weather, but do we understand the time we are in? I did not come, Jesus said, to prop up your pseudo peace, the cozy niceness that you seem to be comfortable with. I came to bring a sword. Amen.